We're studying the Gospel of Luke. And the last time we were in Luke, we saw the high point of Jesus' ministry before the cross, and that was the Transfiguration. We're on a mountain with Moses and Elijah. Jesus was demonstrated by God to be the one mediator between God and mankind. Fantastic, huge thing. But now our text takes us back down the mountain to one of the low points of the Gospels. And in fact, you may remember from the Old Testament that when Moses came down from the mountain, although his face was shining, what he found, he had to face a very selfish and self-centered people. It was a horrible experience. And Jesus is now going to experience something rather similar. Our text is Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37. Let me read this for you. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth. It shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground, convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them. They might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who's great." Jesus had taken three disciples with him up on the mountain of Transfiguration. That means that nine remained below. And since they had come north into Gentile country in order to find a quiet retreat, Jesus might have expected them maybe to find them praying or meditating upon his return, but instead he saw this large crowd. Well, large crowds, that was the norm. They always sought out Jesus down in Galilee. He was the only source of effective and free healing. His words were like none other. So it's no surprise that a very significant Jewish crowd tracked him down from Galilee. We know it's Jewish because in a minute we're going to see that there were Jewish scribes there in the crowd. And they'd all gathered around a rather sad spectacle. A man had brought his son for help. Verse 42 says that this was actually a young child. The boy's plight is tragic. Luke says the cause is an unclean spirit. And then, following his habit as a physician, he carefully describes symptoms that parallel epileptic seizure. The father immediately makes his way to Jesus and begs for help, telling him that his disciples were unable to do anything. Now, Jesus' explosion of anger is surprising. "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Now, Jesus is clearly not speaking to the Father. The Father's faith may be weak indeed, but he's actually the only one in the whole scene who's exercising any faith at all. Besides, Jesus never rebuked people who came to him for help. And there's no reason to think he's addressing the crowd in general. He hasn't been interacting with them. It seems clear that Jesus is speaking about and to his own disciples. Now, the language here is uncharacteristic of Christ, especially when dealing with his own disciples. He could speak harshly against the Pharisees, scribes, not against his disciples like this. "How long am I going to have to put up with you?" This is the language of hair-pulling frustration. Now, you combine this with the exhortation in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears." It doesn't say that anywhere else. Along with the comments that we're going to see in a minute in a parallel passage in Mark. And what we have here is the only time in the Gospels when Jesus almost loses it. He is upset. He is angry. Something is going on here, which is undermining everything he's trying to accomplish. Now, there's enough detail in Luke to see what the problem is. In verse 44, Jesus has to reemphasize his mission. He's going to be offering up his life for others. And in verse 46, he responds to what he knows they're thinking. Which of them is the greatest? Kind of a theme that brings all this together. Clearly, his disciples did not yet appreciate how Christ came to reveal God's great grace. Well, Luke makes all that clear. What Luke does not make clear is how this business with the afflicted boy led to Christ's initial frustration. And to discover that, we have to go to Mark's version. All the Gospels have little different details, you know. And Mark's version of what Jesus found when he came down the mountain is just a little bit different. He has a little extra detail. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them. We know that. And scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" You see, the argument is what got Jesus steamed. Now, we aren't explicitly told the content of the argument, but I think it's pretty obvious. It's about the disciples' inability to heal this boy. The scribes are always intent on critiquing Jesus' ministry or his disciples' ministry. Here, the disciples were impotent when it showed they couldn't do anything, and it demonstrated their lack of credentials and their lack of divine power and calling, and they're arguing about that back and forth. Had Jesus, had he been there, he would have just candidly dealt with their objections and, well, probably just healed the boy. But without him, the argument centered on the disciples. And it just narrowed down. So if everybody was focused on that, their credentials, their power, their faith, how great they were or weren't. You see how this all ties together in the whole text. Well, for Jesus, it was very, very disappointing to discover how they were arguing about themselves. But I think that what hurt the most was how the father and the boy were put off to one side. They had become pawns in a debate. Imagine the spectacle as Jesus came up. A large crowd, a large argument focused on the disciples' abilities with anger and insults, while the boy is left to writhe on the ground. And the father is left desolate, both pretty much ignored by the disciples who'd rather argue about themselves. Jesus almost snapped. First thing he does, he heals the boy right away. And then you get this tender detail that he gave the boy back to his father. There was personal contact. There was touch. The family just wasn't just a theological football, you know, in some argument. And then he turns to the disciples with that tense rebuke. "Let this sink into your ears. I came to suffer and die for these people." As if to say, where do you get off ignoring people who come to me for help while you argue about how great you are? You're supposed to be working with me. You represent me. Since when is my ministry all about your ego? And then we have another detail that Mark includes, and I'm going to tell you what I think it means, and you may disagree. Talk about it later on. The disciples ask him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? And he said to them, "Oh, this kind can't be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, I've heard this text often quoted in discussions about spiritual warfare as if the worst demons require prayer in order to be cast out. I don't think that's at all what Jesus is saying. This is the one occasion where Jesus' sarcasm has risen right up to the surface against the disciples. And this is another example of it. Listen to what he says. Why couldn't you cast out the demons? Oh, well, I'm sure most demons you could probably cast out all by yourselves. It's just the bad ones you have to ask God to help you with. See, I don't think he meant that literally. I think it was pure sarcasm. There are no demons that you wouldn't have to ask God to help you with. None of you couldn't cast any of them out by yourselves, as you seem to think. I come down to see a suffering family, and what are you doing? You're arguing with the scribes. Why weren't you praying? Why couldn't you cast it out? Duh. Maybe you should have prayed. We should never assume that our God has given us such spiritual power that we can use just on our own, all by ourselves, without any connection with Him. We always need to pray when dealing with spiritually and physically broken people. And Jesus should have found them praying for God's mercy on behalf of this family and holding them dear, not arguing among themselves and ignoring them. And it's this attitude amongst the disciples that provoked this remarkable cry of faithless and twisted generation. How long am I to bear with you? We got four Gospels to help us discover Jesus alongside of his first disciples. Jesus is unique. He is unique beyond our appreciation. His devotion to the Heavenly Father and his love for humanity is perfect. It's immense. But the disciples, they're just like us. Let's turn that around. We are just like them. We're just like them. Meaning that we see in them the same kinds of struggles that we have. And maybe we have a hard time acknowledging it, but it's easier when we see it in them, right? To come to terms with Jesus, to believe in him the way the gospel invites us, it's a struggle. Our faith does not begin mature. The Bible characterizes faith as growing the way a child does. It starts out very babyish, and then it becomes childish. And then eventually, through fits of awkwardness and rebellion, it approaches adulthood. And there is often a stage in which faith is all about me. All about me. Not in the sense that God loves me, of course he does, but rather in the sense that faith, it just showcases my natural superiority. It's a testament to the depth and the perversity of our sin that we can turn the gospel of grace into an instrument of pride. That stimulates pride, also stimulates fear if we think that we can't measure up. And I'm not talking about being proud of our Savior. I'm talking about being proud of ourselves. The disciples had to get through a phase of, ain't I great? After all, I mean, Jesus chose us to be his disciples, right? Right? He must be a pretty perceptive guy, you know? Choose me, choose us here. Jesus is choosing the best to run his kingdom. Well, obviously, I mean, he chose us. In our text, we see this in several ways with the argument Mark notes between the disciples and the scribes about their power and credentials, the way the disciples undervalued prayer, the way they undervalued those in need, the way they obsessively competed against each other about which of them was the greatest. Well, I mean, obviously we're all great, but who's the greatest? Every disciple, and that includes all of us, were hit by this temptation to make faith something that reflects us and that exalts us. And sometimes it makes us proud, sometimes it makes us afraid because we don't think we measure up, but it's all focused on us, see, either way. And that temptation never goes away, but if we can learn to recognize it and deal with it, then maybe Christ can do something with us. And you see it all kinds of places. Let me just show you a couple of places. Maybe this has never happened to you. This has happened to me, you know, in a Bible study. When you're having a Bible study and you just can't wait, you got something to share, it is so incredibly clever, you don't even listen to what anybody else is saying. You're waiting for your turn to get in there. Because after all, isn't this about me being clever and imaginative? Or in a prayer meeting, when you're revving up, you know, for your next turn, where you can talk out loud and outdo the previous prayer. Oh God, you know, that was pretty good what they said, but I got something better. Let me add to that. You know, and when you realize that kind of one-upsmanship is going on, it shuts some of us down because we think, well, I can't compete with that. Competition. Study, prayer, even worship. We can compete over what kind of worship and music is the most spiritual because it's mine. Isn't that amazing? It's very hard for Christians to learn to do anything together without it becoming a competition. I mean, it's not always a competition, and we can get past it, but the temptation's always there because we have to overcome the same temptations that Jesus' first disciples did. And there's a lot in here that we're going to see about them wanting to be on top, wanting to be best. So I figure that must be something that's in us too. Anyone who has ever been asked to lead anything in the church is initially hit with this temptation because for a time, the ministry is all about me. And that may just completely overwhelm me. Or maybe I think I can just do a great job. But either way, it's about my abilities, my piety, my devotion, my spiritual worthiness, all about me. Taking us on a roller coaster of either pride or fear, both. As long as we're focused on how good we are or aren't, one of the things that's going to happen is that suffering people are going to get ignored. Because you can't focus on them and focus on yourself at the same time. And that's what happened here. Christians experience the same thing as congregations, don't we? Our congregation has got to be better than others because we're growing. Success is a mark of spiritual greatness, right? We must be the best. Somebody has to be. Our congregation is better than others because we aren't growing and struggling. That's the mark of spiritual greatness, isn't it? Being faithful, we must be the best. Every congregation is tempted but with spiritual pride. We have the best tradition. We got the best fellowship. We got the best preaching. We got the best service programs. We got the best missions, whatever. As long as we're focused on how good we are or aren't as congregations, suffering people are going to get put off on the sidelines because we're just all obsessed by ourselves. Christians even experience this on an even larger cultural or even national level, right? Our nation is a Christian nation. Who said that? Italy, France, Germany, Scandinavian nations, Britain, America, others. Obviously, Christ is putting his seal of approval on our nation. And that's why we are so Christian. It's because we're British or American or whatever. I mean, you know, Christ knows a good culture when he sees one. Spiritual pride on a national level led Christian nations to persecute Muslims during the Crusades, and they haven't forgotten it. Spiritual pride on a national level has led Christian nations to go to war against other Christian nations, each claiming spiritual superiority. You know, when individuals fight over who's the greatest, it's called an argument. When nations do it, it's called a war. But this whole line of thinking is absolutely flawed to its core. And if we can see that and grab a hold of it, it will help us deal with the temptation and move on. You know, it's true that God has been in the business of choosing people to be his own for a long time. This is a statement Moses made about Israel. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Wow. Now, that must mean that Israel was the greatest people in the world. And God chose them because of their natural glory and spiritual discernment. And, well, no, not exactly. Let's finish the quote. Well, it's not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the people. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath. He swore to your fathers. Israel was an impoverished and powerless nation of slaves. When God called them out of Egypt, they were the lowest of the low, perhaps in all the earth, from the standpoint of nationhood, absolutely pitiful, no law, no heritage, no structure, no power, pitiful. And the reason God loved them was because he chose to anyway, not on the basis of what they deserve, but on the basis of a promise he'd made to Abraham. I'm often asked how predestination works. I'm flattered. We know that God does choose to stimulate faith in some. How does he choose which ones he does that in? I don't know. I do think, however, that I have a clue. consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Here's about just about the only criteria I know of ever given as to why God chooses the people he chooses. It's because in some way they are particularly weak and foolish. Now, in the Old Testament, that was a national trait. In the New Testament, it's a personal one, as God looks at us. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, how's that for a resume, fellow Christian? We're low and despised and amount to nothing. And that's why God chose us, so that nobody can boast. Nobody should boast. And so if he chooses us, nobody will. By the time we grow up spiritually, none of us will be boasting in ourselves at all. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We are indeed the wisest, most righteous, and holy of all humanity. But it's not because of anything in us. Rather, it's because of everything in Jesus. Let me make this personal. Friends, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all collaborated together to call me to glory. They did. They showed me the glory of my Creator, which terrified my sinful soul. They showed me the glory of a Savior that overwhelmed me with love and grace. And they showed me the glory of holiness, which created in me a hunger to become genuinely good. Why? Why me? Why me? Why call me like that? I don't think I'm ever going to know the full answer to that question, because God isn't telling. But I do know it's not because I deserve it. On the contrary, the Lord God had to look pretty closely at the human race to find somebody as spiritually undeserving as me. And he said, that's my man. Because I'm going to make him something glorious in eternity. And when I do, nobody's going to think he did it himself. My grace is going to be written all over him. It's God's prerogative to be gracious to those who least deserve it, so that everyone, no matter who, may be encouraged to come to Jesus. Christ is doing incredible things today. He's done some things in your life. He wants to do more. He's opening up minds to actually see the Lord God as wonderful and good. And that the sin that just burns as we look at him, he's taking that away. He's taking away the guilt of people's lives. He's healing us of brokenness inside and between us. He is bringing part of eternity, paradise down. I think of it as like a little spot around me, into my life and around me, so that I can bring God's blessing into this world. And he's going to be there with me, walk me right through death and to glory. These are fantastic, marvelous things that he can do. And he has called us to be his instruments and his body and to be with him and to help him do that. If we're all focused on ourselves, if we're thinking, you know, I got the spiritual gifts, I can do it, I got the experience, I got the cleverness, or if we're thinking, I don't think I've got it, you know, and whichever. As long as it's all about us, we're going to actually get in between him and other people. We're going to be so focused on ourselves, we're not even going to be caring about other people anywhere near as much. And that's frustrating for him. The more we make the Christian faith about us, the less it's about Christ. The more we assume or assert or argue our own greatness or lack thereof, the more we will push hurting people off to the side and get in the way of their seeing the real Savior, because the gospel lifts up Jesus, not us. I love the way Jesus capped off this experience. That's how Luke understood it, as he puts this together. He found a child. My guess is he found a child approximately the same age as the one the disciples had just recently ignored. And Jesus took a child and he put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." My disciples, please, please do not be so absorbed in yourselves that you ignore the ones who need me the most. I tell you what, you focus on bringing my grace and my love to them, and then you will be great in my eyes. What a gracious thing to say. But if anyone can take people like us who are so absorbed in ourselves and reboot us into the image of God's goodness, it's him. Yeah. I think I know the one who is great. The assignment, if you're looking for one, is to pick something, a relationship, a ministry, a project. Pick one thing. In one area of your life, find a way to focus less on how good you are or aren't, and more on how great Jesus is. Let's pray. It is a wonderful thing to know, Father, that when we bring someone who's hurting to your son, he will not ignore them. He won't use them as a football in pursuit of selfish glory, no. Our friends may not want to trust him, but he will not turn them away. He will offer them comfort and hope and a place at his side in an eternal kingdom of glory. And Lord, we want to be there when he does that. Be a part of it rather than get in the way. Lord, by your spirit of holiness, please help us to be like him. Help us to help people find him. And Father, by your grace, we will focus on Christ alone and seek our greatness by extolling his, the one who truly is great. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.